And welcome to Agape Bible Church. We've got quite a long text this morning. I asked Dick if he wanted to read the long text or the short text, and he chose the short one. So I need to read a little bit more for you in chapter 12 to kind of get to where I want to be. We'll be talking about, as you can see, strength being made perfect in weakness. And I've got more to say about this, Lord willing, next week. But I've got to take quite a run-up in order to kind of make the case for that, the same kind of case that the Apostle Paul is making in the letter. So what I'll do is I'm just going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 12. And then I'll pray and we'll get into the message this morning. It says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Father in heaven, I pray that we cover this passage together, Lord, with the help of your Spirit, driving to our hearts and our minds your truth, showing us, Father, that weakness, though it's not very glamorous, it's the base from which you work in this world. There is nothing about us that we can boast about. There is nothing about our own achievements, our own abilities, that impresses you. We are fallen. And if it were not for you, Lord, we would be absolutely without any excuse condemned and open to your just wrath. For we sin against you all the time. Father, we have your grace that surrounds us and enters us, saves us, and will glorify us. And of that, Father, well, that's worth boasting in, because it's a boast in your grace. It's a boast in your sufficiency. It's a boast in your love. So help us to bring that out. Help us to understand that before we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I've been preaching a few negative sermons recently, if you haven't noticed. And I've not had enough of it, so I'm going to preach you another one. Okay? But I hope that things will pick up towards the end. Now, last week, Floyd spoke about false teachers. And it is most important that we understand the reality of false teachers in our churches. We don't like to talk about them, do we? Because it's negative. And we don't like to point fingers because that's personal. And so I'm not going to point fingers, I don't think. I'm going to point. Some negativity is really important. It's really important that when you are learning to drive a car, that you interpret the red light in a negative, view, isn't it? So you will not go through it, okay? Some negative things are really important. It's really important, in fact, it's vitally important that we view ourselves as ourselves in a negative light. Let me explain what I mean by that, although I think most of you will know. We are very, very, very fallen creatures. We are not worthy of stepping foot in heaven. We deserve this world in all of its corruption and all of its violence, immorality. We contribute towards it. Maybe not as much as somebody else, but we're no one to point fingers, because we're part of the pestilence. We're part of the problem. Our thoughts issue out in actions, but even if they don't get to express themselves through our five senses, we still think them. And so God still sees those things in us. And so when God looks upon His creation and He sees us and He looks at our thoughts and He looks at our actions and He puts up with them day in, day out, throughout history, then He's quite right to conclude that there is nothing in any of us that is worth anything apart from one thing, which is His image. His image in us. Because each of us have been created with God's image stamped in us. Is it marred? Yes. But it's still there. And God wants to rescue that image. But in rescuing that image, one thing He is not going to do, because it would be completely unjust, it would be completely ungodlike, is that He is not going to butter us up. He is not going to encourage us to trust in ourselves. He is not going to tell us a lie about ourselves so we'll feel better about ourselves and start being nice. He's going to tell us the truth about ourselves, that we are evil. Jesus called His disciples evil, by the way. If He called His disciples evil, then I'm going to volunteer for that name too, for that title. Now listen, once we understand our fallenness, our sinfulness, once we understand that incapacity to save ourselves or to merit anything from God, we're in a great position. We're in a position to open ourselves up. If we're not fools, we are in a position to open our minds up to the reality of God's grace and God's goodness and God's love. We're in a great place to look at the cross and see it for what it is. It's not a miscarriage of justice. It's not something that God did, you know, killing his own son, what's that got to do with me? It's not irrelevant to me once I understand what I'm like before God. Once I understand my sinfulness, my fallenness, my corruption, then I need to look for help outside of myself, and I see it in God's sacrifice of his son for me, for you. Him taking my place. Substitution, that's what it's about. The righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the strong for the weak. And so once we've accepted Jesus, once we've accepted the grace of God that's offered to us in the gospel, does that mean that we receive the Holy Spirit and we are forgiven? We're made sons and daughters of God. But does that mean that now we're strong? That now, you know, we become supermen in the midst of a bunch of sinners out there in the world? Well, of course it doesn't, does it? We continue to have struggles with the flesh. We continue to struggle against the evil principle that's within us. We all know about that struggle if we're Christians. We're waiting for the day when that struggle ends because we become glorified and that sin, the ravages of sin are taken away completely from us and we don't know sin again. And that will happen. But for the time being in this world, we're weak. And when we think we're strong, when we think we're something, that's when trouble happens in the Christian church. And Paul is dealing with that with the Corinthian church here. Remember that he's dealing with people who boasted in themselves and while they were at it, had a go at Paul. These are people in chapter 10 who were saying, well, they were commending themselves in verse 12. They were comparing themselves with one another. I feel strong and I'm going to compare myself with somebody else who I think is strong. And together we're going to feel strong, you know, and we're going to present ourselves as important people and we're going to present ourselves as mature, strong Christians. Above, you know, the normal run of Christians. That was what was happening. These people, and we find out more about them in the passage that Dick read, these people were coming in as know-it-alls. They were coming in as people that were going to kind of elevate the knowledge and the spirituality of the church. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with bringing our knowledge of the Bible, our knowledge of God, up by degrees. You know, everyone who knows me knows that that's a vital thing in my life. That's something that I believe in. But what these people were doing is that they were trying to get a fan club for themselves and their teaching. You see? They were, by getting people feeling good about what they were receiving from these false teachers, they were trying to get an audience of people who would be impressed by them. And so they would feel the glow of the appreciation of the audience, and that would inflate them again, yes? Now, of course, that kind of ministry, when that is allowed to continue, it takes people's attention from off of where it should be, from off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also it takes their attention off of the reality about ourselves as being weak. Okay? We start to think because we know this certain piece of knowledge, or because we listen to this kind of person who's all self-assured and, you know, they know so much and so on, they've got such a big following or whatever it might be, we think that if we're one of their club, that we've got it together. Okay? We're something different than when we used to be, when we weren't a follower of that person. Paul despises that attitude. The beginning of the first epistle to the Corinthians, he's going on about, you know, these people are saying, well, I'm a Cephas, and I'm a Paul, and I'm of this. And he said, what are you talking about? You should all be of Christ. You should all be of the same mind. You shouldn't be following people who've been rescued by Christ the same way you have. These people were commending themselves. And they were also saying this. They were saying about the Apostle Paul, verse 10 of chapter 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. So, obviously, they didn't think they didn't rate themselves that way, did they? I mean, if they were going to have a go at the Apostle Paul, they didn't think that their own presence was weak, and they didn't think that their own speech was of no account. No, indeed. Because they were commending themselves, they thought that their presence was, glamorous. I mean, super spiritual, that, you know, maybe the people in the front row, if I came too close, you might get knocked off your chairs or something like that. And that their speech really was important. Folks, nothing that anyone says, and I'm definitely one of those, nothing that we say from here is of any account unless it is based on this book, and unless the Holy Spirit takes His truth and applies it to your minds. Okay? No story or anecdote that I tell, no joke that I tell, nothing that I say which has got a spiritual frill on it that might make you feel nice and warm and glowing, if it is not based on the Scripture, it's no good. It's of no account. So, you see, the only thing that is of account, this is all my introduction, by the way, okay. The only thing that is of account is the Word of God, not the person who presents it. Okay? And that was the teaching that was brought into the Corinthian church, and the Apostle Paul did not like it. He did not like it one bit. In fact, if you want to know how much he detested it, then 2 Corinthians 11 and 13 through 15 should tell you. I'll read those passages for you. Such men are false apostles. They were deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he links them with Satan. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, they're servants of Satan. Do you see what he's calling them? Disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And then in verse 12, notice again, he says what they're doing. They have a boasted mission. You see, it's all about putting themselves forward, promoting themselves, making themselves look something that they're not. And they're in the church. They were in the Corinthian church. Do you not think they could come into this church? If they came into this church, how would you recognize them? That's very good, but how do you test the fruit? The thing is that they come into our churches. And because, as Christians, we realize what we were and we realize what we've been saved from, we don't want to be judgmental. And that's fine, not being judgmental as far as, you know, a person's worth and so on is concerned. But you have got to judge a tree by its fruit. And the fruit here was a mock righteousness. It was pride. It was people commending themselves as something. The Apostle Paul would have none of that. And the inference is that anybody who is a true servant of Christ will have none of that. They will not be promoting themselves. I hope that that seems to fall like a bit of a frost on you there, but it's true. I don't care about the modern American way of doing things. I'm talking about the Bible here, and I'm talking about what the Apostle Paul says. And the Apostle Paul says, that's not something that a servant of Christ will do, because the focus is not on the servant. The focus is on the Lord. Paul was passionate about this. How passionate was he? Well, just look what he endured. He decided, by the way, he was going to do a bit of boasting now. But he said, before he started off on his big litany of suffering, he said this. He said, this is foolish. I mean, if other people are going to boast and be foolish, I'm going to boast and be foolish. Okay? I mean, let's have a go at it. So, he talks about this, and he says he's speaking of a fool as a fool, but then he goes off in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? You see, they were Jews that were coming in. Not just Jews. They weren't just weren't just Hellenistic Jews, Jews from the Roman provinces and so on. They were Hebrews. That was a technical term, as it was usually used back then, of people from Israel. Okay? Are they Hebrews? He says, so am I. Israelites, slightly broader term. So am I. Offspring of Abraham, me too. Servants of Christ, and he said, I'm speaking as a madman, because only a madman would try and compare his service with somebody else. But he says, I more. And then he talks about his sufferings, doesn't he? And these were read out, and I don't need to go through every single one, but they're pretty bad. I mean, it's an impressive list, isn't it? Yeah? I mean, just take one of these would be pretty impressive, you know? Stoned? Yeah. Beaten with rods 3 times? Imprisoned? Don't know how. By the way, most of this list is not found in the book of Acts. This is stuff we know independently of what we find in the book of Acts. There's an awful lot about Paul and his ministry we don't know. These are little glimpses that we have. This is a man who, as Jesus Christ, when he called him, said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he suffered. And, as we find out, he suffered willingly. But he boasts in these things as a fool. And he talks about them here in the end of chapter 11. Even the humiliation, it must have been really humiliating to get lowered out of the wall in Damascus in a basket. It's kind of a hammock looking thing. Okay. So he's in there and he's kind of, it's like he's trussed up, you know, cause he'd be like doubled up being lowered down, a wall. And he'd hit his bottom on the ground and so on and have to get up and brush himself off. I mean, very undignified. Okay. I mean, he wasn't bothered about his $1,000 suit and his bouffant. You know, his coiffure, right? He wasn't concerned about those things. He wasn't concerned about himself at all. He was concerned about the truth. And so, he lists these impressive, if I can put it, sufferings. These weak things. And I want to just make a couple of points about them before we move on. First of all, do you think these boasters, these people who were commending themselves in 11:12, do you think they could put forward a similar list? Do you think they would want to? Do you think they would want to go through all this kind of trouble for the sake of the truth? Remember, they were disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. They weren't the real thing. I've asked it three or four times in the last weeks, and then Floyd asked it last week, but I'm going to ask it one more time. Okay, what does a wolf in sheep's clothing look like? Okay, now let me press that. Okay, how do you know it's a wolf then? You don't know it's a wolf if you just are impressed by what it looks like. Okay? You have to make sure. Yeah, a wolf will behave like a wolf over time. Now, it's dressed in sheep's clothing, so it's going to begin by what? Trying to mimic a sheep, isn't it? You don't get dressed up like that and, you know, give it all away by, you know, starting eating everybody else. You just, you start, you know, trying to be interested in the grass like the other sheep are, and, you know, baring and going over, you know, and you try to be one of the church. Okay? And the church, if they're not very careful, will mistake the wolf for a sheep. And it happens over and over and over again in our churches. I'm going to try and point out why, or some of why that happens. But the next point I want to make is this. Paul says that he's gone through all of this stuff. And this is a fairly early epistle, by the way. But does even a list like this provide us with a criterion upon which to believe what Paul says about the gospel? Does all of his sufferings, all of the hassle that he went through, all of this impressive litany here, does that by itself, knowing that he's gone through all of these experiences, does that commend as proof his message? Does it prove that what he's saying is true? Thank you. It doesn't, does it? It doesn't. That's why he says, I'm boasting like a fool. Because it's not the point, you see. He's taking you off the point to see how foolish this kind of stuff is. These guys are commending themselves. I can commend myself. I can put forward a really impressive list too. And he's not stopped yet. We've not got into chapter 12. But it's foolish. Because the truth, the power, salvation doesn't rest in any of that. The objectivity of the truth of the gospel doesn't rest in personal experience. However impressive that might be. It's most important that we understand this. It's Paul's zeal that kept him going, but it was his zeal for the truth that made it worth it. All right. Another question here. If somebody else's experience cannot authenticate the truth of the gospel, although it may point to it, I'll grant that, may point to it, gives it certain validity, can our experiences stand as a foundation for any truth claim that we make, for any witness that we make to the truth of the gospel? It's kind of a trick question. I've got another one as well in a minute, just to let you know. But no, it can't. Okay? It can't be the foundation for the truth claims of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ either happened or not, whether we experienced something or not. If it didn't happen and we may have an experience and we're talking about the cross of Christ, our experience is nugatory, it doesn't mean anything. But if the cross of Christ really was an objective historical fact, and it was, our experience reflects maybe a meeting with that Christ, that risen Christ. But we need to point people not to our experience, but to the fact of the cross, the empty cross, the empty tomb, the risen Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ, the love of God. These are objective facts, independent of our experience. We may have experiences of them, and they're fine, but they're ours, and we can witness, we can tell people about, this is what God's done in my life, but that's not inspired, and that's not a reason why they should believe it. The reason they should believe it, and there's only ever one reason, is because it's true. It's because Jesus is the Son of God, that he did die for sinners, and that we're sinners, so he died for us. And we can experience the love of God if we trust in Jesus. This is the thing that that Paul loved. This is why he underwent all of this trouble, this persecution. It's because of the truth. It's beyond words to be able to have the privilege to proclaim to people who are lost in all different kinds of ways, but lost in the greatest way, in that their soul is in peril. It is wonderful to be able to say to these people, whoever they may be, whatever they may have done, that Jesus loves them, that God the Father sent them into the world, sent Jesus into the world to die in their place, and that if they will trust that that is a true word from God for them, that God will grant them everlasting life. God will justify them. And allow them into glory. No other religion has that. You follow the Eightfold Path. Poof. You eventually reach the road of enlightenment and so on. Okay? And that road of enlightenment is that all is one. Well, if all's one now, or then, it's all one now. So we might as well not take the Eightfold Path, since it's just one, isn't it? It's not going to change. Okay, if we take the path or don't take the path, it's still one. And it doesn't deal with the problem. The problem's sin. The problem's God and his righteousness and our unrighteousness. And Paul went through all of these experiences, all of these trials and difficulties, to drive home that point. It's not about people commending themselves. It's about people commending Christ. Imagine Paul witnessing in Corinth or in Athens, just relying on these experiences. He's in the marketplace, he's in the agora, he's on the street corners, and his message is, I've been beaten by rods and I've received 39 stripes in synagogues 5 times, and I've been shipwrecked a day and a night, and I, you've got to believe me. That's his message. Would you believe it? You would think he was nuts. You would think, well, he probably deserved everything he got. There'd be no credence to anything he said. It's only meaningful if it's done for the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's trying to get the Corinthians to see that. I have one more thing to say on this before I get to chapter 12, and that is this. Sorry about this, but this is a very important point. Notice all the stuff that Paul went through. Was he blessed? Yes. Not according to some teachers in the church, he wasn't. Some people, some teachers in our churches, some people we listen to, tell us that if we will just do certain things, God will bless us with, you know, health and wealth and this and that and this and that. Paul obviously didn't get the memo, did he? I tell you what, either Paul's lying or they are. They are. Thank you, Ginger. Yes, they are. The thing is, you can be completely in God's will, living biblically, and that life can entail hardship after hardship. And there are many people, many Christians in this world who can testify of that fact. Yes? We thank the Lord that we are in America, and we thank the Lord we can sit on comfy chairs and we can dress nicely and all of that. Lord, help us not to take that for granted. Okay? Because there are so many of our brothers and sisters in the world that don't have anything like that. They understand what Paul's saying. Sometimes, you know, then I understand sometimes they want things to change too. So they want to hear that God will bless them. And these dangerous teachers show up in those countries as well and do all kinds of damage. And that makes me angry, and it should make you angry that people do that. They made Paul angry. He called them servants of Satan. And he says their end will be according to their deeds. That's not positive language. Let's get to chapter 12, shall we? All right. So after talking about all of these afflictions and all these persecutions, all these negative experiences, now he goes on to a what we can call a positive experience, okay? To a real spiritual shot in the arm. And he talks about visions and revelations of the Lord. And when he says, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, as we find out. He talks about a thorn in the flesh. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me because I received these revelations. Okay, but he doesn't want to put himself forward, so he uses a third person. He says, I know somebody. 14 years ago, and this, by the way, tracking back, is probably the time that he went into Syria before he came back. It's noted in Galatians 2. And he was caught up to the third heaven. That's the throne of God. And he went up into what he called paradise. And he didn't say what he saw. He just says that he heard things. And he heard things that he couldn't tell. In fact, they cannot be told. They cannot be spoken in this earth, in this sphere. They don't fit. They can't really be comprehended because this sphere is so fallen, is so corrupted. Oh, it's got the beauty of God on it and the embossment of God all over it. I understand. But we don't understand how fallen this world is. Okay? It's like a person who is, you're never really seen properly. Okay? When they have that operation and they see for the first time, they never understood what it was like to see. But he heard these things which man may not utter. Verse 4, chapter 12. You're not even allowed to talk about them. Or the apostle wasn't. Now, I know that there are people since his time who have. There are people since the Apostle Paul's time who have been to heaven, so they say, and they've written books about it, and they've told us about their trip to heaven and made a lot of money about it, on it, well, at the same time. Evidently, the strictures that were placed upon the apostle to the Gentiles were not placed on these people. Or, somebody is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Somebody is a false teacher. Somebody's lying. If the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to tell you what glory was like, and if heaven is not really described in the Word of God itself, do you really think that in our realm of publishing and our realm of promotion and our realm of pragmatism that we live in, do you really think that some guy, some woman got wafted up to heaven, saw all these wonderful things, you know, for some of different times, you know. Some of them get 90 minutes there, some of them, that's as long as a football match in England. Some of them get longer. There's that little boy that got up, you know, went to heaven evidently and saw Jesus and all of these other things. And they made a movie about it and made a best-selling book about it. You know what I'm talking about? Are you upset at me? Guys, look. The apostle did not write about that stuff. If anybody was qualified, if anybody was given permission or would be given permission to tell you about that stuff, it'd be Paul. And he didn't. And by the way, let's not forget what he's doing right now. He's saying he's acting like a fool and even talking about it. Little side note on this. You know, in that, what's it called? What's that book called? Heaven's Real. Yeah, okay. As if we needed somebody to tell us. Okay. But, this boy that, well, after he had his stuff, he may well have had some experience. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm just saying that it's not scriptural, it's not inspired, and you shouldn't believe it. But the parents looked around for somebody who could draw the likeness of Jesus. Okay, and they finally came across this prodigy. She's really very talented, called Archiana, something like that, her name is. And she evidently drew Jesus, because she claims to have been there several times, several visits that she's had there. She's painted heaven. She's very talented. She's also not a Christian. She also believes all faiths lead to God. Time, folks, to wake up and think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Do not, on any grounds, do not base anything on experience, somebody else's experience, or even yours, unless you can find it in the Word of God. The Apostle Paul is going to come back to the Word of God. He's going to say, this is the Word of life. This is where absolute truth resides. You may have had experiences. I've had some. Okay? I know that some of you have. Wonderful. That's great. Because God loves you, and I understand those things. But they're for you. They are not scripture. they are not any good, or any certainly not a replacement for the truth that's in the Word of God. Okay, I'm coming to my point now, and my point is this. At the end of our reading, Paul over and over again talks about weakness, 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 frailty. He says in verse 9 that he besought the Lord that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And what did God say to him? My grace is sufficient for you, because our sufficiency is from God. My power is made perfect in your weakness. But I don't like feeling weak. Because when I feel weak, I feel vulnerable. When I feel weak, I feel that I don't have this impressive, you know, commanding, authoritative testimony. I don't have what these other people have obviously had. I just feel tiny, unimportant. That's all right. In fact, you're exactly where you should be if you feel that way. This is what Paul was trying to say. He says, look at verse 5 here. Okay? On behalf of this man I will boast, the one who went to glory. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. That weakness is a strength. That weakness is something that God wants to see in you. He doesn't want you to be commending yourself or seeing yourself as some kind of great prophet of God or following somebody who's commending themselves. No! Follow Christ. Go to God in your weakness and let God's power work in your weakness. The Apostle Paul had to do that. If it's good enough for him, it's good enough for us, isn't it? He says in chapter 12 and verse 9, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Now you see, he's taking his boasting. This is not foolishness. This is wisdom. I'm going to boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Why? I mean, people are saying nasty things about you, Paul. People are putting you down. They're dissing you, you know. They're saying all of this stuff about, well, he's, you know, his bodily presence is weak and his speech isn't worth anything. I mean, what's the point? He's not like us. We got it together. So that the power of Christ may rest on me. Power of Christ can't rest on you if you are not weak. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. I am content with insults. I am content with hardships. I am content with persecutions. I am content with calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We do not promote ourselves. I understand that the blessing of weakness that the Apostle Paul is now commending to us all is counterintuitive. I understand that. I would, if I had my choice, if God had asked for my opinion, and I'm glad that he hasn't, you know, and probably if God had asked your opinion too, you would want slightly less of the weakness, slightly less of the trouble, slightly less of the feeling small, you know, and to be somebody in the church. We're all nobodies. We're all nobodies. That's where I started. Okay? We are all weak. We are all fallen. We are all sinners. And the strong one, Jesus Christ, is the one that makes us something. But the glory and the honor, the commendation is His. It's His. We come to worship And we can't worship unless we start off our worship knowing our weakness. Because in our weakness, we go out to the God of our strength. We go out to the God of our strength. And we become strong when we forget ourselves and we commend in our hearts, together in our fellowship, in our church. We commend the one who is commendable. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I pray that, I know this has been a somewhat difficult message, but I pray, gracious Heavenly Father, that the argument that Paul has put forward here, starting out, says, acting like a fool, like a madman, by boasting about the things that he's been through, and then coming back down to earth, coming back to wisdom, seeing his smallness, seeing his weakness, seeing his vulnerability, allowing the insults to fly, just being content with the life that Christ has mapped out for him, so that in his life he can magnify the Son of God. That is what this church is here for. That's what this pulpit is here for. And that's why, Father, we have something to say from it. I pray, gracious Heavenly Father, that you would commend again afresh in our hearts and our minds the wonder of your Son, whose love is past all understanding, whose sacrifice is deeper than that can be comprehended, and whose salvation is full and beyond anything really that can be spoken down here. We'll only realize it when we can speak it, speak about it as it really is, when we're there with you. Thank you, Father, for its truth. In Jesus' name, amen.